Text this morning is Matthew 6 and verse 12, and to look at this whole matter of forgiveness, our greatest need. And we know that Jesus has been exposing the Pharisees. He's been highlighting that their religion is worthless in the sight of God. They're sinners, just like everybody else. And in particular, in this whole matter of prayer, their prayers were really a performance to attract the praise of men, utterly hypocritical. And so in response, Jesus is teaching about true prayer. And this model prayer, as it is here, really is the expression of a heart that is in a right relationship with God. And every part of this prayer, it focuses on the Lord, it speaks of God, and the glory of God is uppermost in view. Because the glory of God, as we have said so many times, is the measure of true prayer. True kingdom prayer is not a way to get what we want from God, but for God to get himself great glory. And even in these petitions that are seemingly focused and relating to man, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation, even they center on God, center on his glory. Because it's only when God is in his rightful place that we can pray in a right way about our needs. And so his name is hallowed, his kingdom comes, his will is done, his glory is manifested as he gives us our daily bread, as he forgives our debts, as he preserves and leads us each day. So what then does this petition mean? What is it telling us? What is it instructing us? Well, forgive us our debts. It is a most amazing thing this morning to be able to speak of the fact that God has provided the only way in which man can be forgiven. And this good news, this gospel, delivers us from hell. It gives us life, it gives us joy, it gives us peace and certain hope, both now and forever. But above all, it shows us the way that we can know God, to enjoy fellowship with him forever. But for that to take place, this provision of the gospel is the most costliest thing that God could ever have given. And why? Because it cost the Son of God his life upon the cross. You see, sin ruins us. It condemns us. It will see eternal punishment justly received in the future. But even now, sin brings consequences to our lives. Whether it's guilt or loss of purpose, loss of peace or loss of joy, loss of life. Sin is our greatest problem, and without forgiveness, we are ruined now and condemned forever. Before we can ever know God's leading and deliverance, we have to have a real relationship with him. And that's only possible when our sins have been dealt with. And you say, well, why? Well, because God is a holy God. The Bible says that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. So there is no way that the holy God can entertain in his presence unholy, ungodly, sinful men. If we are to have any relationship with God, then our sin needs to be dealt with. So let me give you some basic truths about forgiveness of sin. The Bible tells us that sin has ruined us, that we are guilty, and that we face judgment. Sin makes us guilty. It brings judgment. We are at enmity with God. We are in rebellion against him. And unless we understand sin as the Bible defines sin, we don't have a gospel. We don't have a gospel that actually saves and meets our greatest need. You see, the Bible says that sin is breaking God's law. It is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Romans 3:19 tells us that the world is guilty before God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. All men face judgment before God for their sin. So the Bible tells us that sin ruins us, it condemns us. But also the Bible tells us that forgiveness is given by God on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross. Forgiveness is offered by God on the ground of the death of Jesus Christ. God is holy, man is sinful. Yet in his love and his grace, God has made this way in which forgiveness can be given. You know, it's wonderful. The Bible says that God will remember our sin no more. That he will bury our sin in the depths of the sea. that he will move our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Throughout the scriptures, God is revealed as a forgiving God, but his holiness and his justice mean that he can't just turn a blind eye to sin. He can't just forgive sin. He must see the penalty for our sin paid in full. And so Jesus, God's own Son, gave his perfect, righteous, pure, holy life. He took our place. And his sacrifice satisfied those demands of justice, endured the full outpouring of wrath for the sin of his people. Forgiveness is given by God only on the basis of the death of Christ. And the Bible tells us that to be forgiven, we must confess our sin. This wonderful deliverance planned by God the Father in eternity past, accomplished by the Son, is applied by the Holy Spirit. And as God works in our lives to help us see our sin, our need to be forgiven, he shows us that forgiveness is found through Jesus Christ alone. So we're convicted of sin. And the Holy Spirit gives us these gifts of repentance and faith so that we can confess our sin and turn to Christ. Think of Acts 20, verse 21. It says, we proclaim repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, 9 says that those who confess their sin, looking to Jesus, show evidence of God's work in their life. As one explains, no man ever receives salvation who is not repentant for sin. To be forgiven, we must confess our sin. And then in the verses that follow this prayer, verses 14 and 15, we're going to look at them next week, God willing, the Bible also tells us that forgiving others is evidence that we have received forgiveness. But we'll come to that next time. But let's focus in on forgive us our debts. Let's ask this question then. What is sin as the Bible defines it? Now, sin, the word debt is seen in verse 12. Trespasses in verse 14 are both used to describe man's greatest problem, which is sin. In Romans 3 and verse 10, we're told this, there is none righteous, no, not one. That is such an inclusive phrase. Not even you, friend, not even me, are exempt. No, not one. Verse 12, they have all turned aside in Romans 3, together become unprofitable. That literally means they're like sour milk. There is none who does good, no, not one. He goes on saying, Romans 3:19, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There's no defense. And if you're not sure, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You say, well, how did this come about? How does this happen? Well, Paul in Romans 5 explains in verse 12, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin. Thus death spread to all men without exception because all sinned. Friends, sin taints every part of us from the very beginning. It disturbs every relationship. As one explained, sin is the monarch of the world that rules the heart of every man. Sin is the degenerative power that makes man susceptible to disease, death, and hell. Sin is the culprit in every broken marriage, every disrupted home, every shattered friendship, every argument, every pain, every sorrow, every anguish, every death. There is nothing in our power to do anything about it. Sin dominates our minds, our wills, our emotions, our affections. It brings us under the control of the enemy. Ephesians 2:2, sinful men are under the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sin brings us under divine wrath. Ephesians 2:3, by nature, children of wrath. Job 5:7 tells us that man is born to trouble. Every part of life is stained by sin. This problem of sin is our greatest problem, our greatest need, and it's greater than our need for daily bread. And so when the Lord Jesus says we must pray for forgiveness, we have to know firstly the seriousness of sin. And not just as an objective thing, but the seriousness of our sin. It's interesting, in the New Testament there are five words that are used for sin in the original, and they flow in progression. So one summarized, the most common is hamartia. It literally means to miss the mark. That's where it's used in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6. So the picture is of an archer shooting an arrow but missing the target every time because he keeps falling short. And no matter how we shoot, no matter how hard we try, everybody's arrow falls short of God's perfect standard. That's the most common use. Then there's another word which is parabasis. And that means to step across a line. And so God has drawn this line between what is right and what is wrong. And when we sin, we step across that line. It is a premeditated doing what is forbidden in thought, word, and act purposefully to step across the line. There's also anomia, speaks of lawlessness. So this is a committed, purposeful breaking of God's law. It is outright enmity and rebellion against God. It is the attitude which wants to be rid of any claims of God. So you can see the way they're progressing. Missing the mark, purposely stepping across the line, then more enmity and rebellion. And then the last one is ophelemet, used in verse 12. And that's the idea of sin as debt. So when you sin, you owe God. There are consequences. So when you violate God's holiness, the record is kept of your debt. Revelation says that the great judgment, God will judge the ungodly regarding what is recorded. The books, this great picture of this recorded debt which is owed and unpaid, and the sentence for that debt is eternal punishment. And so this concept of owing God a debt for disobedience is a common theme, it is a common thing, but also it was well known amongst the Jews in the time of Jesus. That's why Matthew here uses the word debt, unlike Luke who used trespasses. And he uses debt at this point because the Jewish audience would understand. We are sinners and we owe a debt to God. A.W. Pink puts it like this: contrary to the holiness of God, sin is a defilement, it is a dishonor, it is a reproach. It is a violation of his law, it is a crime, and we owe a debt of obedience to our Maker and Governor. And through failure to render that on account of our rank disobedience, we have incurred a debt of punishment, and it is for this that we so desperately implore a divine pardon. The debt we owe God because of our unrelenting sin and rebellion is so vast that we can never pay it. I wonder if you've ever really understood that and realized that. Do you know when the Holy Spirit came into the world, John 16, says that he came with a specific purpose. He came to convict the world of sin. When he works in our hearts, we realize our sin, we realize the vast debt we owe to God, and we are desperate for forgiveness and deliverance. Friends, sin is so serious. It ruins you and it will condemn you if it is not dealt with. So let's look at then what is forgiveness, because this is what we so need. Notice in the model prayer that Jesus says, "Forgive us." All those who know God as Father, we are all sinners needing forgiveness. God can only forgive us on the basis of Christ's atoning death on the cross. But what does it mean for God to forgive you? Well, friends, it is so beautiful. It is God wiping away your sin. It is God clearing all that debt. It is God setting you free from punishment and guilt. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God takes away our sin. Isaiah 53, 6. The Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. God covers our sin. Psalm 85, 2. You have covered all their sin. God blots out our sin. Isaiah 43, 25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. How staggering that God should do that. If you ever get to the point in your Christian life where you can hear these things and, well, you just take it all for granted, you've lost the joy and the wonder of it all, then, friend, you're in a very dry place. how thankful we should be if we have known this glorious forgiveness. And all of it is only possible for us because of Jesus Christ. God couldn't take away our sin or cover our sin or blot out our sin or pass over our sin unless Jesus paid the price. Unless he took the punishment that we deserved on the cross. You know, there are two specific kinds of forgiveness that I want to highlight for you tonight. This morning. Don't worry, we won't be here till tonight. The first is this. Judicial forgiveness. You need to understand the difference between the two because it will help you in this phrase that is used in the model prayer. Judicial forgiveness. And that sees God as judge. And God sees as he sees our sin and he declares that we are guilty, that we've broken his law. And so we deserve judgment, condemnation, and punishment. But then comes the declaration. On the basis of my Son, Jesus Christ, his death in your place, bearing your punishment, taking your guilt. He paid your sin. The debt is satisfied. So I declare that you are forgiven and that you are free. It's a judicial act. It is a declaration for the believer who trusts in Jesus and what has been secured for him through Christ's atoning work on the cross. So all our sin, past, present, future, committed, being committed, yet to be committed, are totally, completely, finally, fully, forever forgiven. So in Jesus, you are justified now and forever. It's your position in Christ. And so when you come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, that salvation that has been accomplished for you is applied to you. What did we say? What did we sing? My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And we've been given the righteousness of God in Christ. And God declares us justified. Righteous in his sight. That is our position both now and forever. Your sin taken away and covered and blotted out and dealt with. It is a glorious thing. You know, before he went to the cross, in the upper room, what did Jesus say? Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Why? For the remission of sins. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 2, 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And Christ died on the cross. He took all our sin and paid the penalty for all who would ever trust in him. You know, it's there throughout the scriptures, by the way. You know, the Lord's people in the Old Testament looked to the accomplishment of this salvation through the ultimate sacrifice that God himself would provide. Think of Abraham. James 2, 23. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed. He trusted God to provide the way through which he would be reconciled. And then James 2, 23, second part, lovely phrase. He was called the friend of God. There had been reconciliation. Romans 4, verses 3 and 5 to 8. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. But to him who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Here it is. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So Abraham believed God. He was saved through the work of Christ. You see, we are looking back to Calvary. But Abraham looked forward to Calvary. There is only one way a person can be saved, through Jesus Christ. The work of Christ on the cross is the pinnacle. It is the central moment in all history. And the sins of his people pre or post Calvary were laid on him. His redemption is applied backward as well as forward through time. Think of Colossians 2, 13 and 14. You being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And this is the beautiful part. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, God pulled all the pages out of the books that belonged to all who had believed throughout history, gathered them all together, as it were, and nailed them to the cross as if they were the offenses of Jesus. He paid the penalty in full for every sin that was nailed to his cross, and God blotted them out. And nothing compares with knowing that we are ultimately and forever forgiven in Christ. Hebrews 10, again, there's so many glorious passages on this. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, believers are set apart, they're sanctified by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. It was all sufficient. What did he cry? It is finished. So in Christ we are safe, we are forgiven as a result of that once and for all. Now verse 11 of Hebrews 10 says that the Old Testament priests, they could never sit down. They were repeating the sacrifices for sin. Their work was never done. It could never fully atone. But Jesus offered the ultimate sacrifice once, and then he sat down. Why? The work was done. Verse 12 to 14, Hebrews 10. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We are forgiven. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are perfected forever in God's sight. Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Some of you here this morning don't know Jesus Christ. You've never known the wonder of what it is to be forgiven. And yet God has given you this opportunity, this privilege to be here this morning, where you can come to him and you can confess your sin, repent of your sin, and turn to the only one who can deal with your sin, Jesus. And as you trust in his saving work on the cross, you will be forgiven and made right with God and given certain hope for time and for eternity. You see, the gospel is all about what Jesus has done, and we have a rest in that. But you may be thinking this morning, well, hold on. As wonderful as these things are, if I'm a believer this morning, if my sin is already forgiven and dealt with in Christ, why do I need to ask for forgiveness? Where does that come in? How does that fit in with what you are saying? Well, this is why I want to point you to the second type of forgiveness to look at this morning. First, judicial, that declaration of God. But then, as one commentator calls this, parental forgiveness. So now we're considering God as a loving father. It's at the beginning of this prayer for the Lord's people, our Father. And so for the believer, even though we have been judicially forgiven, settled forever, irreversible declaration through the sovereign grace of God, we still sin, don't we? There are still consequences, not least in our relationship with God. Now, the relationship doesn't end, but when we stray and we sin and we wander, we lose intimacy with the Lord. Our hearts grow hard and cold. You know, think of the home. You know, when my children disobey me, that doesn't mean then that our relationship is over, that it's done. They're still my children. They'll always be my children. I love them as their father. And there's a certain forgiveness, as it were, that's in my heart that happens straight away because they're my family. But that disobedience has brought something into our relationship which causes a loss of intimacy until they come and say, Daddy, I'm really sorry. And then intimacy is restored. So the petition is seeking forgiveness that gives us the fullness of joy in intimacy with God our Father. Now, I want to show you this from the Scriptures. So turn with me, if you will, back to that passage that we read in Psalm 51. Now, David is a believer. He loved God, he trusted God, he knew God. He was a redeemed man in the same vein as Abraham. But he fell into terrible sin. He committed adultery, he committed murder. And by the way, if he'd have been anyone but the king, he would have lost his life. Now, in Psalm 51, we see this outpouring of his heart, this prayer from a guilty, sin-heavy heart. And if you look at verse 14, I think it's very significant. It says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation." So he affirms that God is still the God of his salvation, but such is his sin that his relationship with God has suffered. So that's why he prays verse 2 to 3, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Oh God, please cleanse me. Please make me new, refresh me." God was still the God of his salvation, but the relationship was affected because of sin. Look at verse 8. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." He wants the joy and the intimacy back with his God. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then verse 12 is the key. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Sin has consequences. In David's life, it was so bleak at this time, and his stubbornness and his hardness, his relationship with God was in a terrible, terrible way. And then Nathan comes under God's hand, challenges him. There's conviction, there's repentance, it changes. And he cries out, "Oh God, let me know the joy of being with you again." Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John 1. I want to show you another example of this. 1 John 1. Towards the back of the Bible, 1 John chapter 1. And in this, we see at the beginning of the letter that John is writing to these folk and he's saying, "Look, I preach Christ from first-hand experience." So in the opening verses, verses 1 to 3, this is what he says. "That which was from the beginning." And then he goes on, he says, "Look, we've heard, we've seen, we've touched. That which was from the beginning, concerning the word of life, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, we declare to you." So in those opening three verses, he's saying, "Look, we're preaching Christ, the Christ that we saw and heard and touched and enjoyed fellowship with, all those things. We're preaching him. We're preaching this gospel." Why? Verse 3. "That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So fellowship with God, fellowship with his Son, and fellowship with others who believe. So they are declaring this truth, that people would be saved, brought into the family. That's the judicial forgiveness that we need, and it comes through knowing God in Christ, the preaching of the gospel. But then look at verse 4. "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So the gospel is preached so that they come into true fellowship with the Lord and his people. But this letter is written so that in fellowship they'll know the fullness of that joy. Look at verse 9. "If you're in true fellowship, there'll be this confessing of sin to the one who is faithful and just to forgive, who keeps cleansing us from all unrighteousness," because joy comes when we keep those short accounts with God. When we confess our sin and the parental forgiveness that follows, that restoration of intimacy that comes as we bring these things before the Lord. So this idea of parental forgiveness. And then lastly, as we draw it together, the final example that I want to give you is back in the Gospel of John and John chapter 13. And I hope that this will really make it clear for you. John 13. And it's a very, very well-known passage. And of course, this is John writing, and it's in the lead-up to Christ's arrest and his trial and his death upon the cross. And in those opening verses, verses 1 onwards, you'll see that what is happening is this. They've sat down for this wonderful meal that they're going to have together. And the disciples, what are they doing? Well, they're arguing. And they're arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. It's a shameful preoccupation with self when the Lord was facing Calvary. And in the midst of all this, the Lord Jesus does something absolutely staggering. He moves to wash their feet. It's an act of total love and total humility. If anyone should have been washing his feet, it should have been the disciples washing his. But then it comes to Peter, and look at verse 8. Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet, Lord. You'll never wash my feet." Now, maybe Peter was under conviction. Maybe he realized the sinfulness of their argument and their self-promotion and all that was going on earlier on in the passage. Maybe he realized that. He was totally insensitive to Christ. But notice what Jesus says. He says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." He says, "Peter, if you want to know deep fellowship with me, if you want to know the fullness of that relationship, you need to let me wash you." Well, Peter gets it wrong again, doesn't he? Verse 9. "Lord, then don't wash my feet only. Wash all of me. Wash my hands and my head. Wash all of me, Lord." But Jesus responds again, verses 10 to 11. "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew it would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So he says, "Peter, you're already clean. Judas isn't, because he's not truly saved. But you're clean, Peter. You're already saved. You've been made righteous by faith. You're only made righteous once. You don't need that again." You see, it's a picture. The complete cleansing, the judicial forgiveness of the redeemed at salvation never needs to be repeated, is never lost. So Jesus is showing that Peter is a justified person, and therefore he needs only cleansing from the daily contaminating effects of sin. You see, the image here is this. It's one who would bathe completely before going to another person's home for food and all those things which are there. And on the way, as he was wearing sandals at the time and all the rest, because the streets would be so dirty and dusty, his feet would be contaminated. And so when he arrived at the friend's home, his feet would need to be washed. Not his whole body, his feet. And the picture is this. Those who are Christ's are totally justified. But they do need that constant cleansing from their repeated defilement by sin in order that the fellowship that they have with the Father and with the Son might not be broken. You see, to be born again once is enough. But as regenerated people, we do need to come to Christ for cleansing, the daily washing, as it were, the forgiveness, to keep the fullness of our relationship open with the Lord. And so when we pray this petition as believers, we are acknowledging that we sin every day. And when we do not confess and repent of that sin, there is a loss in that fullness of joy in the intimacy of communion with God. Believers need to open their heart daily for that forgiveness that keeps their feet clean, as it were. Do you know, I think it's so wonderful to know that God, our Heavenly Father, is so eager to forgive us as his children, if that is our state this morning. Nehemiah 9:17, "You are God, ready to pardon." God delights in mercy. You say, "Well, but I go back every day, and surely there'll come a point when God is just going to have enough of me." No, friend, because he delights in mercy. And it's an expression of his character, his nature, and it glorifies him. Think of Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. We come in confession over and over again. We can never exhaust his mercy and his love and his grace. Now, there's always the danger, isn't there, when we say that, that some will say, "Oh, well, you're advocating that we just go out and sin, and if we throw out a confession, well, it's all covered anyway." Well, that's not what I'm saying. If a person can sin without any concern or any conviction, then I doubt they really know Jesus Christ. If I know Christ, if I know true forgiveness, if I know the cost of my salvation, if I know the love of God poured out in my heart, even though I may stumble, my desire is to hate sin because he hates sin. My longing is to live for him and for his glory, to do the things that please him. And always looking to that day when one day I will be with him. 1 John 3:3, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." So what Jesus is saying here in this model prayer is this, that we need to daily come to him to keep that relationship so open and full. And we receive his forgiveness as we confess our sin. And you know, you may know about sin, you may know about forgiveness, but if you don't confess your sin, you'll never receive forgiveness. You see, if I harbor sin, if I don't confess it, if I don't come to the Lord, if I don't lay my heart before him, then I'll never be in a position to know the joy of ever closer intimacy with him. I must pour out my heart before him, lay my sin before him. And that's not something we find easy, is it? Because it humbles us, reveals us as we really are. But when we harden our hearts, when we leave unconfessed sin to fester, we lose our joy. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's why Jesus says we need to pray, forgive us our debts. David prayed in 2 Samuel 24:10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Daniel prayed, Daniel 9, I was praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God. Paul acknowledged his sin when he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Confessing sin is not easy, but it's vital if we are to know the joy and real intimacy with God. Don't conceal your sin, friend, because God sees it anyway. Confess your sin to the Lord. It is such a tragedy when you see true believers so hardened, so unwilling to confess, so insensitive to sin, and as a result, totally joyless. They've lost all sense of loving, intimate fellowship with the Lord. That's why we need to pray, O Lord, please, forgive my debts. I thank you so much for that judicial declaration that I have in Christ. But please forgive my daily stumblings and sinfulness, that I may know that true joy and intimacy with you. Because there's nothing like it, friends. To know God in this way, there is nothing like it. And how we need to pray, forgive us our debts. It's the heart of the hymn we're about to sing. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned, yet once again I seek thy face. Open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Amen.